And David declares by the Spirit of God, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret, it only causes harm." Psalm 37 was written by King David, and we know from verse 25 of the psalm that David wrote this psalm later in his life when he was an older man. And you think about the life that David had lived. I mean, how much was wrapped up in that amazing life of his, what he knew, what he had seen, what he had experienced, what wisdom he had now to impart. And this psalm, as it was written, and several of the psalms are written this way, but Psalm 37 is what is known as an acrostic. In other words, it's an alphabetical psalm. And generally, the psalm lays out in this way. An alphabetical psalm or an acrostic would be where the first word of the first verse would begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Then the third verse, the first word in the third verse would begin with the second letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and so on all the way through the alphabet. And one of the reasons that they would write something as an acrostic, and surely why David wrote this psalm as an acrostic, was in order to make something easier to memorize. And when David sits down and writes this as an acrostic, this isn't to like show off and say, "Look what I can do. I can write acrostics. I can write a psalm after the alphabets." That's not what was going on in his mind. When he would sit down and write an acrostic psalm, it was with the intention that this psalm would be more easily memorized by those who he knew would want to memorize it, having read it, and in order that it might be easily memorized by those who are younger in life. And of course, we're talking about a Jewish context similar to what the United States of America was at the beginning of its history, where in the classrooms of the schools, the Bible was used for the instruction, how to learn to read, how to learn to write, these things. Well, in the Jewish culture, if they were going to learn memorization and learn character and these kinds of things and memorize things, they would always memorize from the Scriptures. And so this one was written with the intent that it would be taught to young people, and the younger the better, and not only be taught, but that they would memorize it so that the perspective that this psalm brings would come into their life as early as possible, and what this psalm teaches would be a filter for them in all that they're going to see and all that they're going to hear for the rest of their godly life. And so here is David, you know, writes this as the acrostic. What he's doing here, and in his thinking, I think, behind it, is that the lesson of this psalm is so significant that he wants every young person to memorize it, that it will be there to serve them all the days of their life. And what we have here in David, in Psalm 37, is you have kind of an older man, a very seasoned man with God. And he kind of comes along to us in, you know, younger stages in our life. And he kind of puts his hand on our shoulder at a time when maybe we're overwhelmed by the wickedness of the world around us, or we're envious of the life of the wicked and that kind of thing. And David comes along, and through this psalm, it's like he just puts his arm on our shoulder. "You got a few minutes? Let me take you for a walk through this olive grove. And let's talk about these things a little bit." And, you know, that's the way that families, still Middle Eastern families, are very much like that. The model for the family unit in the United States of America is not a very good model. And the family unit in the United States of America is not a very healthy institution in the United States. There's some advantages to how fast-paced the culture is and how independent we are. Hit 18 sometimes, can't wait to get out, you know, and head on out, and mom never gets a phone call or a letter for the next 8 years, and much less aunts and uncles and cousins and grandparents and all of this kind of stuff. And we just move on about our life, get busy about it, and then we start to consider those things precious a little bit later in life, when everyone that is younger now does to us what we did to them, and we're wanting now a relationship and to have that kind of influence in a family and all. But today, because of the culture and because there's such a low esteem for the older person in terms of the platform that they have, it's a youth-driven culture and all, we pay a price for that. It can be lonely in life, and there can be a place where a younger person says, I don't have an older person to turn to in life, much less one who can speak anything godly into my life. And in that culture, man, you lived in grandma and grandpa and mom and dad and the aunts and the uncles, and everyone was within a stone's throw. You were raised with a lot of voices for God in your life. And I think it's valuable. I don't know what kind of a home you were raised in, but it's valuable for me to come to the Bible and to have someone older come along and say, can I take a walk with you? And can I tell you a few things that I've learned in life so that you can know these as early as possible? And that's what David does, and it's priceless here. And what he instructs us in the psalm is regarding how we're to live our lives when the wicked are in power and when the wicked are dominating the world in which we live. When the wicked are dominating a nation, when the wicked are dominating a culture, but not just a nation or a culture, when the wicked are dominating a city, or are dominating a neighborhood, or dominating an apartment complex, or dominating a work environment, or dominating a school, or dominating a home, as is sometimes the case. So there always, this Psalm 37, always providing needed instruction for a child of God in this fallen world, with, surrounded by so much wickedness. One day there won't be any wickedness in the world, but for right now, there is. And he begins in verses 1 and 2, and he gives us the negative, what we're not to do. And number one, he tells us we're not to fret because of evildoers. We look at the word fret, and the way it's used in our culture is we're not to worry, you know, so I'm a nervous wreck. The word is a little different than that. The word in the original language for fret, it means to be warm. It means to fume. We would say, don't get hot under the collar, related to evildoers. Don't get all overheated. Don't get all worked up. Don't burn with anger over the apparent success of evil men. And there must be a tendency on the part of the righteous and the godly to get hot under the collar over the apparent success and the idea that the wicked are getting away with their wickedness, because the psalmist repeats this exhortation, do not fret, 3 times in the psalm, in verse 1, and then again in verse 7, and then again in verse 8. I don't know if you've ever fretted and gotten steamed and, you know, overheated a little bit and hot under the collar over wickedness and over evildoers in the world and even in our city. I think it's something that's common to God's people, common through history. You see, crime rates go, I mean, the crime rate in Modesto is way, way in certain categories, way above the national average and the average in the state of California. Car theft, burglaries, assaults, this kind of stuff, the gang activity, all this kind of thing that goes on, the drug culture, and then all the crime that goes with all of that. And we're surrounded by this kind of stuff. And I was watching a TV show, it was a news show this last week, and CNN on it, and they were talking about in Baltimore, this CD that the guy did, and DVD actually, and got sent out all around, and people were buying it, and then also in the hands of law enforcement now, and also in the hands of government leaders in Baltimore. But they're just kind of filming the whole gang culture and the drug culture and the whole thing. And a lot on the DVD was the threats of these people against the life of anyone that would rat them out or, you know, cooperate with law enforcement in bringing them to justice. And the success rate of these threats now, the Baltimore area representative of law enforcement was on the show and spoke about the fact that fully 25% of all criminal cases in this area of Baltimore never come to trial because of the intimidation of witnesses. They fear for their life, and they fear for their safety. So you have a boldness on the part of wickedness that they're willing to have their faces on screen, willing to make their threats public, and there's no fear. There's no fear of law and order. And they're very, very successful in undermining the whole basis of law and order when you take witnesses and you eliminate them and the use of them in dealing with crime. You've got something that's becoming dangerously unstable within a culture. And so this stuff is the country that we're living in. We see things getting worse and worse. We don't have to be, you know, like Christians trying to make something up to make the world look like it's getting worse and worse. It's getting worse and worse. And there are reasons for that, and I'll tell you one thing, there's not enough money in all of the world to throw at the problems that this country faces, because it's not about money. It's about a godly foundation, it's about the place of God's Word, it's about obedience, it's about a lot of those things. That's what makes a nation great, and that's what makes a nation safe. But this wasn't just written to people in Modesto and written to people in the United States of America, where there is still a very significant and largely successful war against the evildoers that go on within the country. This is written to Christians all over the world. Christians that this morning sit in nations or in areas of nations when they wake up and the corruption of the culture and of ungodliness has reached all the way through and permeates and dominates all of government. It dominates law enforcement. It dominates everything. And they wake up in the morning and they think, what in the world am I going to do? What can I do in the face of all of this? Evil is everywhere. It's rampant. It spreads itself out like a tree. It looks eternal. It looks like there's no hope in it ever being overturned. How do I live in the middle of this as a Christian? That's a good part of the world. And so David comes in, says the first thing you need to do is don't fret because of evildoers. He's going to tell us why in a little bit. And then he says in verse 1, don't be envious of the workers of iniquity. Don't desire their sin. And don't desire their life. And we need to hear that. And the younger we are, even more, we need to hear that from somebody in life. Because in our nation, where we live, iniquity is romanticized in so much of the entertainment, in the movies, in so much of television, and then the publications, and then the music, and the video games, and all of these things. It's romanticized. It's put forth in a certain form to produce a desire and an envy for sin and what's wrong and iniquity. And so it's presented as, you know, the way to live. And of course, everyone is largely made to appear as if they're having the time of their life. It's so happy and it's so prosperous. And God steps in through Psalm 37 and he says, don't believe it. I'm telling you, don't believe it, because I know better. And in verse 2, he reminds us, don't go the direction of these two. And one of the reasons is their life, their season is short-lived. So what keeps me from fuming? What keeps me from burning with anger? What keeps me from being envious? The realization that the end of wickedness and iniquity, it comes fast. And the life that is engaged in that kind of a life overall, that end comes early and it comes swiftly. Their prosperity, very, very short-lived. And David says, don't go in this direction, because the knowledge that God is going to deal with this kind of person. They're not up against law enforcement in the United States of America or Modesto, California. They're not up against, you know, the National Guard. They're not up against... This kind of person is up against God, and God is going to deal with him. This is God's universe. You say, this is my country, the United States of America. Canada says, this is my country, Canada. And the French say, this is my country, France. And in Peru, they say, this is my country, Peru. God looks at all of it and he says, I'm glad you're all laying claim to some portion. It all happens to be my backyard. And when people come in and they make a mess in my backyard, or they create problems in my backyard, they force me to deal with them. This is God's earth. This is God's universe. And he knows how to deal with things. And he knows that crime doesn't pay, and God knows it doesn't pay, because he makes sure that it doesn't. He makes he Not the judges, the Supreme Court, or Superior Court here in Stanislaus County, for whatever they do, God bless them. God makes sure that it doesn't. And the writer of Psalm 37 here, David, he says, don't go their way, there is no future in wickedness, and God makes sure. Now notice in verses 3 through 8, he heads into something a little more positive. He says, don't do these things, but here's what you need to do. So if I'm not going to fume because of evildoers, and I'm not going to be envious of the workers of iniquity, for some of us in this room, that's going to free up a substantial amount of time in life. So what in the world are we going to do with that time? This is what he tells us. In verse 3, he tells us, number one, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. And here, instead of fretting, we're to trust the Lord to watch over us and all of these things. And here he is. He lifts our eyes up off of all of the problems, all of the evil, all of the iniquity. And he says, in essence, don't forget about God in all of this. And it's easy when there's so much evil and so much wickedness and iniquity and these kinds of things to have it just become the dominant thing, the only thing I see in my focus. So then I start to fret. Then I can become envious of these things. And here David, he lifts people's heads up above all of that and says, don't forget about God. Don't see God, you know, through the prism of all this other stuff. Look at all of this stuff in the context of God. And so we trust the Lord. That's where we're to start. But then notice we're to do good in verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Very often we can look at something and look at the wickedness that's around us, whether it's in a nation or whether it's in an apartment complex or whether it's in a home where you don't have control of the decision making in the home. You say, I'm powerless in the face of this. What can I do? How can I change what's going on here? It's like a runaway train. How in the world can I have any influence upon this at all? I'm powerless in the face of it. We're not powerless in the face of it. There's nothing I can do in the face of it. We can do something in the face of it. And he tells us here, what do we do? Just do good. Just do good. In the little place that he's put us to live, in the little place that he's put us to work, and the little place that he puts us in life, in that environment, just do good in that place. What is good? It is what God defines as good. Just obey his word. Just obey his word in that little place. And that's all God wants me to do. As he is in charge of overruling the whole big thing. God, how can I cooperate with you? How can I work with you related to this thing? He says, you just do good in the place that I have planted you. And what happens in that kind of a place where we just do that good thing? What happens is in the middle of all of the sin, in the middle of all of the corruption and the darkness and the wickedness, other people see there's another way to live. There's another way to talk and not talk. There's another way to think. There's another way to do business. And it's God's way. And every day we're going to teach the Bible to the world through the way that we live our lives. We can't overthrow anything in and of myself. I don't have the power to do that kind of thing, but I can cooperate with God. Just doing good where he has put me. We notice the evildoers, we notice the workers of iniquity, but we can't get consumed with them so much that we don't move forward with just living a good life for God. Living a godly life in the place that he has put me as a very powerful way of resisting evil. It'll never, almost never, make the front page of any kind of newspaper or anything like that. But God says, when my people do that, that's a very, very powerful thing that's happening in the midst of it. And it's a very, very powerful way of resisting evil. So we don't stand around and with our hands in terminal case of the ain't it awfuls and paralyzed by the whole thing. We get on with doing what's good and what's right by God's definitions. Notice in verse 3, he says, dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Now the land was talking about Israel here. God had promised the land of Israel to the Jews and to those who are godly and those who are right. And what happens in that kind of a situation where evil comes into power and all of that? What happens is so often is the good and the righteous and the godly, they leave the land. They leave what God has promised and left to them. And they vacate it because of the prevalence of the wickedness. And here David is just saying, listen, just stay put where you are. Don't let the evildoers push you out of your place where God has put you. You dwell in the land. You dwell in what God has promised to you. And keep about the daily of your life. And I like that word feed. What happens when you feed yourself? You gain strength, don't you? How do I gain strength in the midst of a spiritual battle and what's going on there? I can't, you know, eat. I thought of Colonel Sanders. It popped into my mind. It was a crazy illustration, but it would give you energy. But anyway, so you know, in the same way you'd eat something for physical nourishment, what'll edify us and build a strength in us, you know, spiritual thoughts of God's faithfulness. God, this is miserable. This is a mess, Lord. This is as bad as I've never seen. This is as bad as it gets. But I know you're faithful. You've been nothing but faithful. And I know what you've been, you'll always be. And I just begin to think about the faithfulness of God in our lives in the midst of the evil. And then notice verse 4, he tells us to delight yourself in the Lord. The Lord's not only to be trusted, but he is to be delighted in. He's to be enjoyed. No matter how bad evil gets, no matter how wicked things get, the Lord is always there to enjoy. And if we can't delight ourselves in so much of what goes on around us, but we can always delight ourselves in him. And we can do it by the Spirit of God. Remember Paul and Silas on their missionary journey? They're just minding their own business, doing good. You do good, boy, they'll throw parades for you. They didn't for them. They were doing good, and they cast a demon out of a young girl that was demon-possessed, but she was making a lot of money in that condition for his owners. There's an uproar in the city, and brought Paul and Silas to the magistrates, tore their robe off and beat them with rods. Then threw them into prison, didn't just throw them into prison, they threw them, made sure that you put them in the center of the prison. They didn't just put them in the center of the prison, but they put them in the center of the prison with their feet and their hands in the stocks. And then about midnight, Paul and Silas began to sing, "What a terrible life." They just began to make up country western songs about how dismal things are, and I got all nasal and the whole thing. And that's not what they did. They began to praise the Lord, to pray at midnight. The interesting thing is, every prisoner in that prison was listening to them. So this is new. They heard more whining and complaining and excuses and everything in that prison. They never heard anybody praise the Lord after that unjust treatment and to sing praises to God at midnight. And they listened. And it impacted them. Sometimes people, you know, everything's going great in our life and everything, and they listen to us give praise to the Lord and thank the Lord. And it has its input, and that's good. But then when they look at us, finally thrown into a situation where anybody can look at it and say, that's not right. That is so wrong, what's happening to them there. And then they listen to us praise the Lord and pray to the Lord. And it has an impact. We sang it here this morning as the last song. And it's very, very true. It's just to delight ourselves in the Lord. And so the promise to delight us, he'll give us the desires of our heart. As we delight in him, he'll give us the delight of our lives, a delight to us that's greater than all the misery of our circumstances. Him. And then notice in verses 5 and 6, he says, commit your way to the Lord and trust in him. And the word commit means not just to commit my life to him, it has that, but it means to roll. And roll the situation that I'm in the middle of over to him. And say, Lord, I can't carry the weight of the whole world. I can't carry the weight of the evil in this apartment complex. I can't carry the weight of the city. I can't carry the weight of even my family. I can't carry the weight of this anymore. I got to roll it over to you, Lord. I wish I was earlier and learned that. Usually I've been ground to powder before. I said, Lord, I think this is a little heavy for me. I think I'm going to roll this over to you. God says, I've been waiting 30 years for you to do that. And it's a very, very biblical thing to do. And now I do get to the song that we sang as the last one. And that is casting all of our cares on him. because He cares for us. And then He tells us, verse 7, to rest in the Lord. The Lord's not only there to be trusted, He's not only there to be delighted in, but He's there to rest in. And there's a rest that comes with commitment to the Lord, saying, I'm committed to you, to walk with you in the midst of this ungodly mess. That's a settled issue. That's one less question that I'm dealing with in my life. That's settled. And there's a rest that comes with that settling of that. The word rest here also carries an idea of being silent. It means to be silent in the situation. Not yelling and screaming and ranting and raving over the wicked and, you know, the iniquity and the different things and big veins coming out of my forehead and out of my neck and all of this kind of stuff and complaining and murmuring and all. It is to be silence. And what it is it's just a maturity within a child of God who they just have the silence of this, that strong, settled confidence in God in this situation. And that He's going to have the final say in this thing. And then to give Him the room to do what it is that He knows needs to be done. And then verse 7, we're to wait patiently for Him. So to be content to wait for His timing in addressing the evil and the wickedness. We can look at a situation and we know what God's will is. We know that's wrong. That's a terrible thing. We know that's an abomination in God's eyes. And I don't know if you've ever counseled the Lord before. He doesn't take notes when you do. But I've counseled Him a couple of times in my Christian life, or at least I've asked Him pretty strongly to move in a particular direction, usually related to a particular timetable. But sometimes He really takes His time to address things. And I'd, come on, Lord, anybody can see this. I mean, this is what we've got nuclear weapons for. That just gets all, take that out right now. You know, and I'm not talking about a war, by the way. I'm just using an exaggerated speech. And He takes His time. If the Lord takes longer than you would to work in a situation, He only waits to do something better. He only waits to do something better. Hardly anything could be better than what we think of. But God looks at a whole big picture, and He looks at something and says, no, you know, I'll give that another month. And I'll not only kill two birds with one stone, I'll kill 10. There's a lot I can knock out here. And so He waits because He's got the bigger picture. But He only waits to do something even better. Isaiah 64, 4 is a wonderful verse. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for Him. While we wait, He's very busy. He's working. And then notice in verse 8, we're to cease from anger and wrath. My wrath and my anger, fleshly wrath and anger, doesn't help Him. God doesn't want that kind of help. Where I come under the influence because of the wicked or because of iniquity, I come under the influence of my own fleshly anger and my own fleshly wrath, you know, rather than the influence of the Holy Spirit. And now my decision making and the words that come out of my mouth and my actions are all dominated by fleshly wrath. That never helps God. It just creates more work for God. And James wrote in James chapter 1, and James had a tremendous gift for clarity. He said, therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It's of no help to God. It's of no help to Him in how He wants to handle things. And so that's how we're to live our lives when the wicked are in power, and when the wicked are dominating the world in which we live. Now, in the remainder of the psalm, David talks, he tells us why. Why we shouldn't fret over the wicked, and why we shouldn't be jealous or envious of those that are in iniquity. And I'm just going to encapsulate and give you some bullet points related to what he says in these particular sections. But notice in verse 9, he says, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you'll look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. David said, don't envy that other group, because what the end that the righteous have and the end that the wicked have, they have two entirely different futures out ahead of them. The evildoer is going to be destroyed. Ultimately, one day, be completely destroyed. But the godly, they're going to one day inherit the earth. And Jesus confirms that fact. The Sermon on the Mount, and he gave the Beatitudes. He said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Evil will not win on planet earth. It's not going to happen. If they had a bet that you could bet on that issue in Las Vegas, it'd be about the only thing that I'd be tempted to bet on. I'd put all 75 cents, right? I'd just plunk her right down there on that. Evil is not going to win. God wins. And it's as sure as God's word. It's good to read the Bible, the end of the Bible, every once in a while, just to remind us of that. It's fascinating to me in verse 11 that peace is spoken of in the context of the godly, but not in the context of the evildoer. The godly, for all of their challenges, they have a peace, and that peace is something that the evildoer never experiences. They're always watching. Watching their backs, they're walking their side, watching in front of them, all of them. We have a peace that the wicked never, ever, ever experiences. How valuable is peace? To go through life and know that I am blessing God's heart by the life that I'm living, and to know that the life that I'm living is I love God with all of my heart, all of my mind, all of my soul, and all of my strength, at least as I'm trying to grow in that, and then loving my neighbor as myself. The peace of knowing that I'm right with God and I'm right with my fellow man is priceless. And then notice in verse 12, he said, the wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. In other words, David says, the Lord will not allow the wicked to be successful in their destruction of the righteous. And it's true. You look at how many times in man's history the wicked have completely dominated a part of the world and dominated it for, you know, a considerable length of time and all, and you would have thought that they would be successful in eradicating the godly that they hate so much, but they always lose. They always lose. Always. Your Best Buys kind of reminded me of that. But they always lose. And they lose because God won't allow them to be successful. They're up against Him. And God won't let them be successful. And the wicked have no hope of success because God defends the just. It's interesting to me, as you note that section, that God laughs at the thoughts and at the plots of the wicked. He laughs at the idea that they even imagine they have any hope of winning. And he laughs because he knows not only do they not win, but he knows the judgment that is going to come upon them. And it will not be the eradication of the godly on planet Earth, but one day the eradication of the wicked on planet Earth. David's saying, God will have the last laugh. God will have the last laugh on planet Earth. And if God can laugh at the wicked with what I think is a holy scorn, knowing what the future holds for them, then so can we. And I think He can do it with humility. And I think it can be an important thing in the heart of the godly to look at the plans of the wicked and of wickedness and to laugh at the very idea that wickedness will prevail. And when that thing comes into my mind or I see that put forward or something, to just laugh and say, no way. That's laughable in light of God. And then notice in verses 16 and 17, he says, a little that the righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The righteous person gets more enjoyment out of a little bit in life experienced with God than the richest wicked person in the world gets out of all of their riches. Because the wicked person has no capacity to enjoy life as God has intended. And believe God related to this. You get more joy out of a tuna fish sandwich and a bowl of tomato soup than the wicked does sitting down to the finest meal that can be produced in San Francisco or New York or Paris or London or in Modesto. And it's true, because you enjoy that little bit with God, knowing you're right with God, knowing you're right with your fellow man, knowing you're doing what life is intended to be, knowing that you're an influence for good in the world, knowing all of these things, having a conscience that's clear before God. And that's the truth. And I like in verse 17, you notice that uphold. That's what's talking about the nearness. To uphold a person, you got to get close to them. That's what he's talking about. The little bit that we get to enjoy with the closeness of God in our lives. There's an intimacy and a closeness to God that makes a slice of toast and a cup of tea a feast by any other comparison. Then notice in verses 18 through 20, the Lord knows the days of the upright, and that their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. And so the righteous have a confidence in difficult times that the wicked don't have. They have a confidence in the promises of God. And on top of it, we have God's promises not only related to this life, but we have the promise, as he speaks there in verse 18, concerning an eternal inheritance, the promise of everlasting life. With the wicked, everything is lost in this life. With the righteous, life just starts to begin at the end of this life, however good this life has been. And then notice in verse 21, the wicked borrows and does not repay. In other words, he borrows with no intention of repaying. But the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The righteous has the blessing of a good reputation among his fellow man, while the wicked man does not. And the reason that a wicked man will never have the blessing of a good name before his fellow man is because all he cares about is himself supremely. He has to come out ahead on every single thing. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1, the Holy Spirit declares, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. You're going to choose between the two. Loving favor rather than silver and gold. What would you like to have? I mean, as we just think about things in our own heart here this morning. Would it be better to have a good name so that in kitchens and living rooms and workplaces and anywhere all around town, every single time your name is brought up, people go, wow, that is a good person. But maybe not be fabulously wealthy in this life or powerful. Or to have all of the wealth and the power that life can offer, and every time your name is mentioned in any context, everybody spits on the floor. Which person is rich, truly rich and poor? The one with a good name. And the righteous understand this, and the wicked do not. Notice in verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. So the righteous man has a confidence that the path that he's on is sure, it's stable. That the wicked never has that confidence concerning the path that they're on. The word ordered is an interesting one. It means to make firm or to be established. And so the righteous person, as he obeys God's word, he knows his feet are on firm ground. I'm walking on something sure. I'm walking on something that is solid. And so when instability comes in life, shakings come in life, they do come in life for the righteous and the unrighteous. He knows that God is for him. He knows that the Lord is going to take care of him. And the wicked have no such confidence at those times. And they come to the wicked. I also like in verse 23 the fact that David declares that the righteous, that life is fulfilling because he knows that his life brings a delight to God. What a blessing it is to live a life. None of us are perfect, but we're trying, aren't we? So continue to grow as Christians. And to live a life that you know brings some pleasure to God and delights him. To just go through life, do good like we're saying, and help someone or say something helpful in a particular situation or stop and aid somebody on some kind of a deal or whatever, and you walk away from that situation, the Lord just speaks to your heart and says, I like that. You did good there. That was fun for me. The wicked person never knows what that feels like in life. And the child of God does. For all of their power, for all of their wealth, they will never know what that feels like. And it's one of the richest experiences in life. And then in verse 25, he said, I've been young and am now old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. And here David gives a personal testimony to the fact that the godly life is the blessed life. And that's a testimony that the wicked can't give. They can't say, this is the greatest life. Wow, everybody ought to follow me in this. If they're honest, they would say, everyone ought to avoid this life like the plague. All there is violence and disease and heartbreak and early death and all of these things on this path. Run for your life. Don't follow me into the life that I've gone into. There's no testimony there. David didn't say, I've never seen the righteous go through trouble. He didn't say, I've never seen God's people suffer affliction or suffer in life. David knew a lot about suffering, a lot about affliction, and a lot about trials. But what he did say is, I've never seen God leave one of his children alone in the middle of it. I've never known a child of God to be ashamed of having put their trust in the Lord in the middle of those kind of situations. Notice in verse 27, depart from evil, verse 27, and do good, and dwell forevermore, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. So again, he reiterates the fact that everything returns to the righteous over the long haul. And then the mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of the Lord is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The mouth or the speech of the wicked gets them into a life of trouble, even brings an end to their life in terms of saying the wrong thing and this kind of thing, because the wicked don't know the proper use of speech. And what a world of trouble our mouth can get us into, especially when we don't know the purpose, God-given purpose of speech. The speech of the righteous, it reveals godly wisdom. It speaks what's right in a situation. And because the Word of God is the dominant influence of the righteous person, it leads to a stable life. It leads to a sure-footed life. And what a miserable life an unholy, vile, profane, angry mouth produces all by itself. Just the mouth being wicked. It determines so much of where we end up in life. And only the righteous knows the proper use of speech in the mouth. And then verse 32, he says, the wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. And the Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. The righteous have God as their defense. And that's something that the wicked do not have. In fact, God is their adversary. He said, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I've seen the wicked in great power, spreading itself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. There's no longevity in evil. I mean, the wicked take and they build something. They can even build something great. But it can never be great for any length of time because they have no capacity to hold on to it. No matter how powerful it is, no matter how stable or eternal it looks, always within wickedness is sown the seeds for its own destruction. Evil must have good to live off of, to keep it in check. For its very survival, it depends upon the survival of good. Because when evil becomes the dominant influence and it attempts to destroy good, then there is nothing left to keep the evil in check. It will always go into greater and greater evil, greater and greater excess, until it ultimately destroys itself. And it happens overnight. Babylonian kingdom. So many of the empires of the ancient world, but even within some of our lifetimes here today. You think about Nazism. I mean, here is Adolf Hitler, and he has brought forth the Third Reich. That was to be a 1,000-year world-dominating reign of Nazism that Hitler launched. And it lasted less than 10 years before it imploded on itself. You look at atheistic communism, dominated vast sections of the world in our lifetime. 60 years, but ultimately it's corruption and all of these things within it, and all from the top, you know, to the bottom, and the injustice of it, and all, and it just collapsed under its own weight. And you can go on and on with illustrations of it. Verse 37, you mark the blameless man. Keep your eyes on the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. Peace. Perfect peace is in the future of the righteous man. Destruction is in the future of the wicked. And then he closes with this encouragement. Verse 39. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He'll make sure of it. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. And he shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. David takes, he says, you keep trusting the Lord in the middle of all of this. Don't be drawn into any of this other kind of stuff. And your trust in the Lord will not go unrewarded. He will save us. He'll be our strength. He'll help us. And he'll deliver us. And that's the truth. That's the truth about things. Now, in the light of all that David has said here in Psalm 37, as he's taken us on this wonderful walk, in light of all that he's said, he's made his point. Don't fret because of evildoers. Don't get, you know, worked up and hot under the collar regarding the wicked, thinking they're getting away with something. They're not getting away with anything. In light of all of this, don't envy the workers of iniquity. David says, God sees what so often we don't see. Their life is miserable compared to the life of the godly. David says, you're on the right path. You've got the greatest life now, to say nothing of the life to come. Don't be dismayed by this other stuff. And certainly don't be tempted into it. Here, David, he ends this walk through the olive grove, you know, as he's just kind of sharing his heart as a godly older man and all. And I'll tell you, every time I read Psalm 37, and it's a favorite of mine, I'm thankful for his input. And I'm thankful for the perspective that he returns to my life as I continue to try and serve the Lord in these last days.